Our scripture reading is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. We've been working through Genesis since the beginning of the year, and here we are in chapter 21. We've been through several hard chapters over the past few weeks, but our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of your word, and we thank you for the power of your word. And Father, we recognize that while these things are ancient history, they are written on these pages not just to tell us about the past, but there is application here for us. And we would ask now, O Lord, that you would use your word, that you would use your Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, to give illumination to our hearts, and use your word to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning, John and Joyce. I didn't expect to see you this morning. I thought you were attending a family reunion. So it's good to see you and the children here this morning. So anyway, here we are. I need to say, as I begin this morning, that we have been through several hard chapters in the book of Genesis. They convey some things that are challenging and oftentimes perhaps are not readily taught in a children's Sunday school class. And you might understand why, given the circumstances. I want to dispel any ambiguity with regard to the seriousness of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, especially in light of the moral chaos that we experience in our culture today here in America. The fact is that God can and will exercise his righteous judgment as he did there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we have heard, that this foreshadows really God's judgment upon all mankind at the end of the age. The fact of the matter is that we cannot thumb our noses at God's law without suffering the consequences. And while I say that, I also want to say that we need to caution ourselves as the church against being like the Pharisees, who would say, look how bad the publican is, look how bad the tax collectors are, that I would never be like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, I would never be like Lot, and I would never be like his daughters. The thing is that it's important to see the events that we have in these chapters in light of the rest of the Bible. I believe that the event that we read about in the 19th chapter of Judges is a very close parallel to what we have here in this passage in the book of Judges as well. And yet here the difference is that it occurs within the house of Israel and not outside the house of Israel. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 1, and he spells out some of these things in great detail. And for he does this, what I believe, is for illustration purposes. And not merely for us to say, ooh, look at the people there. But when you turn to chapter 2, after having gone through what he tells us in chapter 1, about the sin of people who suppress the knowledge of God and his righteousness, that he turns and he says, okay, you who consider yourself righteous, Are you really that righteous? And then he turns to those who are under the law, that is to the house of Israel, and he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so he turns the tables on us, and he directs us to that final point, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that brings us to this chapter 21. I say that leading up to this because I believe that all of these things are tied together very carefully. And so in chapter 21, here it comes to us like a breath of fresh air, and which is very important for us here because God is fulfilling his promise. It's been 25 years since God first called Abraham to take his family and to leave Haran there in northern Mesopotamia and travel to the land where he was going to show them. And he gave to Abraham, his name was still Abram at this point in time, he gives him this promise, doesn't he, in chapter 12, where he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, you already know that Abraham and Sarah were elderly at that point in time. Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah, 10 years younger, was 65 years old. And for God to say that he was going to make of Abram a great nation when they had no children, it didn't make any sense. Now, most of us, we wait anxiously for certain things in our lives. Children, of course, if they know they have a birthday coming up, they wait anxiously, they count the days until they finally have their birthday party and their mother will invite the children, other children, over to their home. Or perhaps Christmas, they see Christmas packages accumulating underneath a tree. And so they wait anxiously for that day to arrive. Or when our children get older, perhaps high school students who are awaiting their graduation, or college students who have put in 4 hard years of study in college, awaiting that day when they will walk across the stage in cap and gown to receive their diploma. Or perhaps when we're older and we've been saving up so that we can purchase a new home, and the day finally comes when we are able to close on a new house. Now, my wife and I, of course, celebrated our 47th anniversary this last month, and I have to say that we were engaged for almost 2 years, and we couldn't get married right away because she was in college in one place, and I was in college in another place, and so we had to wait for 2 years. And finally, here in this very room, the day when I stood up here in front with some of the ushers and my best man, and I watched as my father-in-law ushered my new bride down this aisle. But here, Abraham, he had waited 25 years for this promise that God had given to him to come to fulfillment. And there were many times along the way where there were a lot of uncertainties, questions that he had in his mind. And so we find, for example, in chapter 15, where Abram says to the Lord, well, God, when God spoke to him and told him, reiterated that promise, and he says, well, Lord, I don't have any children yet. And so he was prepared to adopt Eliezer and for him to inherit his estate. And God says, no. Someone from your own seed. And then, of course, a short time later, his wife Sarai says to him, Abram, you know that I'm too old to have children. Take my handmaiden and have children by her. And so he did. And then God says, well, that's not the one that I had in mind. Someone from your own wife. And so along the way, here he had these questions. And we might wonder, well, why did it take God so long? Why did he wait 25 years to do what he told Abram? Why didn't he do it the next day? Why didn't the following year they would be holding a child in their arms? We need to remember, of course, that Abraham, when God first called him, how much knowledge did he have of God? Was he aware of who God was? I mean, he grew up in a pagan background. We read there at the end of the book of Joshua that his ancestors were not worshipers of the true God. They were pagans. They worshiped different gods there in the land of Mesopotamia. How much knowledge did Abram have? And who was this God who spoke to him out of the blue on this one day? And yet he did. And Abram obeyed the voice of the Lord, and he traveled to the land that God showed him, which would eventually become the land of Israel. But that in and of itself took many generations for that to happen. And so he traveled to this new land, and yet here along the way, God was teaching him through these experiences, through these 25 years, who he was, teaching him important lessons and what it meant for him to be God's chosen man for this purpose. And so it's in these lessons that we have an application for us as well today as God's people. And so my two points this morning are, first, getting to know God. And then secondly, my second point is, lead me to Bethlehem. Those are my two points. Now, there's several things that God revealed to Abram along the way through these ensuing years. The first is, of course, we could say God's power, but then also God's faithfulness, what we would call God's covenant faithfulness, because you see, God established that unique relationship with Abraham, and that is that covenant relationship where God cut a covenant, as we read in Genesis chapter 15. I should say that the word sovereignty is that God rules over all things, that God rules the course of history and all the details of life, but his power or his omnipotence of course means all power. It's one of the three omnis of God's attributes. And God's sovereignty and his omnipotence go hand in hand. You know that, of course, Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing, and it seemed like an impossibility to her and to Abram as well. And so, of course, when the three strangers showed up at Abraham's tent and told him that by this time next year, your wife will actually be holding a baby in her arms. And Sarah, of course, was in her tent listening in the doorway. And she laughed. She said, "That's crazy. How can that be?" And so we read in chapter 18 that Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "I am worn out and my Lord is old. Shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" And then notice the question that we have here in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, this is a common theme that we see reflected over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, but also into the New Testament. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We think of course, Moses, about 500 years later, who sat down and he put these things on paper, on parchment, there, I believe, in the Sinai wilderness. And he wrote all of this history about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden and so forth. And so here we think of Moses perhaps reflecting upon that very incident where God had sent him down into Egypt to speak to Pharaoh and said, "Bring my people out." And Moses, of course, was elderly at this point in time, and thought, "Oh, Lord, not me. I just want to retire in peace and just take it easy." And God said, "No," sent him down. And then when eventually, after the angel of the Lord had passed through the land and slain the eldest son of each of the Egyptians that didn't have the blood applied to the doorposts of their homes, that God led the people out. But here we find in the 14th chapter of Exodus, what does God do? He tells Moses to turn back and camp in front of Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon, on a little peninsula sticking out into the water. And the next thing they know, they have the Egyptian army pressing down. Pharaoh had a change of heart, pressing down upon the people, and the people panicked. And then what we read there, and Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians, notice this, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That I am the Lord. And so, you see, this was the point, but it wasn't just that the Egyptians would know, but his own people, the people of Israel, would know that he is the Lord. And again, after they were out into the wilderness there, when they ran out of water and they panicked and they turned to Moses and said, you brought it out here into the desert to die of thirst. And God, of course, brought forth water from the rock. And then shortly later, they were about to run out of food, and God provided manna for them. Each time, you see, God revealing his power. Of course, all we have to do is turn to the New Testament, and we think about our Lord Jesus. Several weeks ago, of course, we addressed this whole topic of miracles, didn't we? And Jesus, of course, his first miracle, when he turned water into wine there at the wedding in Cana. And then later when he calmed the storm, or another time when he walked on the water, on each occasion the disciples witnessed these things and they said, who is this? That he's able to walk on the water, that he's able to calm the storm, that he's able to heal the sick, that he's able to feed a multitude from just a small lunch and so forth. But ultimately, of course, when Jesus rose from the grave, he had promised, is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, we read about God's faithfulness to his promise. It had been 25 years since God made that promise to Abram there in Haran. And there were times, of course, Abram, we read in chapter 15, that Abram believed the Lord and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. But there were times, even though he believed, there were times when he questioned, how is this possible? And is God really going to do that? And so the times that he took matters into his own hands, like when his wife gave him her handmaiden to have a child by her, and the incidents that he had there with Pharaoh in Egypt, when he had gone down and told Pharaoh that Sarah was really his sister and not his wife. And then almost about 24 years later, he does the same thing with Abimelech, as we saw last week. But in spite of Abram's unbelief, God was faithful to his promise. And so we think about the implications of that there, revealed in this text of Scripture. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. But you see, this also is a theme that we see reflected throughout the Scriptures as well. And so 500 years later, almost 500 years later, we read about, of course, that event there when God first called, when he met Moses there on top of Mount Sinai, and we read, and God heard the groaning of his people and remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then again, we read a few chapters later that God said, I have remembered my covenant which I made with Abraham. And so it is down through the ages. The thing is, of course, is that we cannot dictate God's timetable, that God has his own schedule, and he had a reason for prolonging his actions, some of which we may never know. and Abraham perhaps ever know, but he was revealing himself to Abraham and to Sarah through these ensuing 25 years. Now, we can talk about God's power, or we can talk about God's faithfulness in abstract terms and keep it in that theological, academic range. But the question is, how often do we question the reality of God's power and God's faithfulness in our daily circumstances of our lives? And we begin to wonder, is God really able? Or, yes, okay, God is able, but is God paying attention to me? Does God know my circumstances? Does God hear my prayer, or do my prayers merely bounce off the ceiling? And so perhaps we wrestle with those questions too. We need to remember, of course, that God's timing is not our timing. And sometimes God chooses to wait. And that requires, of course, faith that we trust the Lord. But here, of course, we know that this is about much more than just Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Because if we fail to see the gospel reflected in this, then we miss the whole point, don't we? And so that leads us to our second point, which is, lead me to Bethlehem. Now, our Lord Jesus, of course, he was having this conversation, and it was a rather heated conversation that he was having with the religious leaders, the Pharisees there, that were calling into question his heritage, saying that he was an illegitimate child and so forth. And, of course, they got into this discussion about Jesus being a descendant of Abraham, which indeed he was. And then Jesus, of course, says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it and was glad. We're not entirely sure how to interpret that in terms of Abraham's own personal experience. But you see, it's not really about that, is it? The Pharisees didn't have the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about. But you know, it's uncanny how many parallels there are between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus. And I want you to think about some of these. For both of them, they were the result of a promised seed. You think, for example, of what God had said to Abraham in the promise that he gave to him, that you would be the father of a great nation. Well, he had to have a child in order for that to happen. And how about Jesus? Well, it takes us all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis, doesn't it? Where Adam and Eve had first eaten of the fruit in the garden. And then God came to them and asked them, where are you? And who told you that you were naked? And then God placed a curse, first on the serpent and then on the woman and then on Adam. But the curse on the serpent contains the promise, doesn't it? It's what we refer to as the proto-evangelium. That is the first prophecy of Christ that we have in the scriptures. Where the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so that was the promise that was given to the serpent, but also to Adam and Eve, who overheard that conversation. And again, of course, both births required a miracle, didn't they? You think about Sarah. I mean, when she finally got pregnant, 89 years old. And that, of course, required a miracle, didn't it? 90 years old when she first gave birth to Isaac. And so we read there in that text of Scripture in chapter 18, Sarah is disbelief, where her lack of faith here, she laughed and said, "How is this possible? I'm worn out. I'm an old woman. My husband is an old man." And so we read that there in that text, don't we? And the Lord says, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" We think, of course, Mary, when the angel first came to Mary, we read about in the birth narrative in Luke's gospel, don't we? And there in Luke chapter 1, where the angel, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin? How will it be since I'm a virgin?" She was dumbfounded. And God's response, of course, is anything too hard for the Lord? And look at the response to Mary, that the angel, "For nothing will be impossible with God." For both of them, there was a period of delay between the time that God gave them the promise and when that promise was fulfilled. We think, for example, it took 25 years for Sarah to have that baby in her old age. For Jesus, it was more than 25 years. It was thousands of years from the time God first gave his promise. And of course, both names are symbolic. Isaac means laughter, because Sarah laughed, and, well, Abraham laughed too, didn't he? In Jesus' name, the Hebrew is Yeshua, which means Savior. Are these things a coincidence? Oh, I'm not convinced they are. I believe they're all here for purpose. The point is that the promised seed of Genesis 12 God gave to Abram, well, initially it was about Isaac. In reality, it was about Jesus, because you see, Jesus is what we might call a type of Christ. That is a hidden clue that God gives. Perhaps as a child you played a treasure hunt when our children were young and we had bought our son and daughter a foosball table for Christmas when they were quite young, and we put a clue here and the clue would send them to another clue, and that clue would send them to another clue, and so they were going all over the house and they were finding the clues, and they finally went down into the basement, and there, of course, was their Christmas present, a foosball table, which sits there to this day. But here we have a hidden clue that God gives about his son. And so that's why I say this point I title, "Lead Me to Bethlehem." But I need to point out, it's not just to Bethlehem, is it? It's not just Bethlehem, but really it should be, "Lead Me to Calvary." You see, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, he says, "The Bible knows nothing of an incarnation apart from a crucifixion. The Bible knows nothing of Bethlehem apart from Calvary, or a manger apart from the cross." And so when the promise was given to Abram there in Genesis chapter 12, that we read that all nations would be blessed through him, he was looking ahead to this reality, and that is that God would send his only son and give his life on the cross because of our sin to pay the price for our redemption. And so I go back to that point that I began with in my introduction, because I started off by telling about previous weeks there as we looked into Genesis chapter 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, these things are there to set us back on our heels. They're meant to get our attention. That is, unless we've become so acclimated to the chaos of our own culture that it doesn't shock us anymore. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us what he does, and that is to get our attention. Because you see, it's meant to take us to that point that you heard in our call to worship this morning. And that is our need for justification and how God supplies that. How can we be right with God? How can we stand before a holy God as we are? And so the Apostle Paul writes here at this juncture, but now the righteousness of God, or from God, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And yes, indeed, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, the people of Israel, and down through the ages bear witness to this very thing, a righteousness that is not from us, but from God himself. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Paul goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness. Our question in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Is that so? That's what Paul tells us here. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be, let me interject the word both, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus. We're told in Genesis 15 that Abram believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And isn't this what Jesus says in those words that He spoke to Nicodemus? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That really is a staggering thought, isn't it? No matter who we are, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, Christ's blood is able to cover the sin of those who trust in Him. Amen. He takes our sin. He clothes us in His righteousness. And so my question is, do you know Christ? Are you trusting Him for your salvation? If not, I encourage you today to turn to Him in faith. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fulfillment of this promise that You gave to Abram and Sarah thousands of years ago, the birth of their son. But even more, Father, we thank You for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That even though He was with You in heaven, He left all that aside and came to earth and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, that we might have salvation, that we might be forgiven. Thank You for the gospel, Lord. Thank You for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.